Well, as believers, I guess these days can often feel very under the cosh. We feel intimidated by the world around us, and it's difficult in those situations to know how to respond. And God's word this day speaks straight into that for us. And so I do really want us to be encouraged as we come to this passage this morning, as we look at what God's word has to say to us, because it's speaking right into a situation that many of us know in our own personal circumstances. Not quite the same, but similar. It's difficult when everybody is against you, isn't it? Or everybody seems against you. I remember going to a Wales match once in the Millennium Stadium. Now, this is a Wales match. I think we've got a picture on it there. This is a Wales match. And I hadn't been to the Millennium Stadium, I don't think, before. This is the first match I'd gone to. And I did what I normally did when I went to a rugby match, is I dug out a rugby shirt, because the old-style rugby shirts, not the new ones, the old-style rugby shirts are quite warm, and they're great to wear. So I dug out a rugby shirt, put the rugby shirt on, and went. I didn't have a Wales shirt, but I wouldn't be supporting Wales anyway, would I, to be honest? And so I just dug one out, didn't really think about it, put it on and put a coat on over it. Only when I was there, this was a match, as you can see, against France, and only when I was there did I realise that I was wearing a blue-coloured rugby shirt. This was one very bad decision. And I suddenly realised, as Wales, of course, swept France off the field, and as everybody was turning around to me, and actually they were actually being quite nice, because they were commiserating to me for the performance of my team, even though it wasn't my team. But actually, I just felt that everybody around, I was surrounded by a sea of red shirts, and everybody surrounding me had these red shirts, because we were naturally sitting with the Welsh crowd, and I just felt. Anything non-red was just wrong, and I felt absolutely right. If I could have taken it off at that point, I would have done. All I did is I zipped my coat up a little bit further and hope they wouldn't notice. But it's just bad. And it doesn't matter what the situation is. If we feel that there are those around us who are against us, we struggle, don't we? Well, here is the church in Acts. We are going through, if you're a visitor, we're going through, and we do this through, after all our preaching, we go through passages of the Bible, and we try and go through sequentially and see what God says to us from each one of those passages. And by the way, do come along tonight. So we look through 1 Peter, and it's dealing with very much the same subject. It's going to amplify what we say this morning some more, so do come along to that. But the church has been growing. They've known huge blessing. 3,000 people came into the church on the day of Pentecost. So they went from being a church of about 120 in size to being a church of 3,120 in size. Now, I don't know quite how your church structures deal with that, but they did, and they were meeting together, and we'll see next week that they had they knew the blessing of God as they met together and the favor of God's people. And so everything was going well. And now what happens in chapter 3, as we looked at it last week, is there's a crippled man, and Peter and John happen to be going into the temple at the time of prayer, and there happens to be this man. He happens to ask Peter and John for help, and Peter looks at him, can see his real spiritual thirst and hunger, his longing for God to deal with this situation, and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." He took his hand and he stood up and was healed. And this man is jumping and praising God, and everybody can see him because they know him from the temple gates. They can see him leaping around and praising God. What an amazing thing. Isn't that a really good feel-good moment? That's a crowd pleaser if you ever had one, isn't it? And yet what do we find? As soon as that happens in Acts 4, we find opposition, violent and intimidating opposition. And it's so discouraging, isn't it, when you get this situation. Can you imagine Peter and John with all these things happening around, and that night they're languishing in jail, and I guess going through their minds is, what on earth has gone wrong? How can we continue? You'll see as we get into chapter further on in chapter 4 next week that how they respond to this. But I want just to see how we should respond from this passage now. Now, I just want to say, first of all, as believers, we should not be surprised if we find things difficult. It is, in effect, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is, in effect, deliberately putting on that blue shirt in the midst of a sea of red shirts in a Wales match. You know, we are transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. We live to a different beat. We are transformed, and so we have different values. We're now no longer under the kingdom of darkness, but we're under the kingdom of light. We're no longer serving the world, but we're serving our Savior. And he's transforming us, and so we see the world in totally different ways. And if you are I guess it's, I'm getting old, isn't it? I sit down in front of the news and I kind of despair about the world in front of the, that's just an old bloke thing, isn't it? But it's also a thing as Christians. We despair because we know that there are answers to these problems. We know that the way that God wants us to behave, the way that God can bring peace in the nations. I remember even as a young man in Northern Ireland, and as people would be praying for various different solutions and political solutions and practical solutions to the troubles, I was so clearly aware that the only real solution for Ireland, and still the only real solution for Ireland, is that people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was the reality. And so we think, we act, and we should be different. We should be city set on a hill. We should be lights in a dark world. We should be salt in this world which is decaying. We should be different. So we should stand out. So we shouldn't be surprised, actually, if we come under that kind of opposition. Jesus said in John 15, he said, "No servant is greater than their master. If they hate me, they will hate you also." And he spent about three chapters of John in that last instructions to his disciples, talking to them about how difficult it will be to be a believer in this world. Well, we are in an increasingly difficult world, isn't it? It's difficult against Christians, but also it's just difficult, even in family situations. You speak to your own children, and even if your children know the Lord, they've been brought up in a very different moral environment, and you start to try and share what's in God's word what's from God's word and what God says about this world, and even within your own family, even within families that know the Lord, you can experience people saying that what we're saying is foolish, and so we do live in this difficult situation. And we need to hear this passage, because there's three areas where we are warned but also encouraged in this passage. And I want just to look at those this morning. So first of all, there's hostility and there's harvest. There's hostility and there's harvest, verses 1 to 4, if you're taking notes. And I do encourage you, if what we're talking about just kind of disappears when you walk out of here, take some notes, and then God can use that to help write that upon his word upon your heart. And so, verse 1 to 4. Well, what do we see here? Well, the man was dancing, wasn't he? A crowd gathers, and Peter and John are speaking clearly to them in Acts chapter 3. We looked at that last week, and we saw that there were these four gospel points, which Peter brought up to them. I thought I had a four points thing in my Bible. I've got rid of it. Never mind. We saw there were four points last week of the gospel, and he was very clear about what the gospel was all about, that God loves them, and yet they have sins. But Jesus came and died for them, and there's a decision to be made. And he's very clear about it. And then what happens? Well, we get it in verse 1 of chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now there was hostility straight away. What do we see? Well, we see an incredible delegation here. The captain of the guard was one under the high priest. This was the board of directors of the temple, if you like, coming to them. There were high up opposition. So we see a quite a staggering delegation. But secondly, we don't see any old reaction. It's not just any old delegation, but there was not just any old reaction either. It says in verse 2, they were great. Disturbed. The Greek there literally means utterly exasperated. They were fuming. They were purple in the face, kind of fuming with these people. And so what do we read in verse 3? We read that they seized Peter. The literal Greek translation of that would be they cast on hands on Peter and John. You know, literally, they grabbed them violently, you could say. This was not just a nice casual reaction. This was extremely violent. They were purple-faced with anger, oozing with rage. Why were they doing that? that? Well, it tells us why they were doing it in these verses. Verse 2, it said they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. They were disturbed because they were teaching the people. What were Peter and John talking about? Well, you see in chapter 3 that they were actually leading them back to the Bible. And the Bible, of course, will always create opposition. Because the God's way, which is given to us in the Bible and very clearly, which is by far the best way for our lives, is in opposition to the world's way, because we've already seen in Genesis chapter 3 that in the heart of what happened in the fall was that man put himself on the rule of this life, on the rule of what is right and what is wrong and what's the best way to go, the best way to live. It's man has put himself on the throne and dethroned God. And so we've got man's way versus God's way. And so when they're teaching a Bible, of course people are going to respond to it. And every time we speak the truth of God's word, we should expect an angry response, or at least a response. Maybe God's Spirit's at work, but there will be a response. It doesn't mean we don't teach it, because this is God's word, and these are the very words of eternal life. And so we stand upon God's word. Well, they were teaching the Bibles, but they were also proclaiming Jesus. In verse 2, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, they didn't want that name of Jesus to be heard. I remember when I used to go do door-to-door around Glastonbury, street was okay when I was down there doing door-to-door. People would be very friendly, they'd open the door, and you'd occasionally have some interesting reactions, but mostly it was really, really friendly. But you go around Glastonbury, it was entirely different, because there were so many people involved in Wicca and pagan activities and having their own way. And so there was one lady, we opened the door, she opened the door to us, we said who we were, we said the church we were coming from, we got into a bit of conversation, and I just said to her that you know, that Jesus says, and I didn't even get the next bit out because she screamed. I went, what's that? I said, look, sorry, Jesus says, and she screamed again. And you see, she was from a Wiccan community, a witch's community, and she had heard somewhere in Scripture that the demons scream when they hear the name of the Lord, so she thought that ought to be her reaction to it. And believe it or not, that was her reaction to it. Well, we get a reaction to Jesus, whether it's a reaction of ridicule or whether it's a reaction like that, the name of Jesus provokes a reaction. And then, of course, we see that they were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. It sounds strange to them, certainly to the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I know. I had to. I'm sorry. They proclaimed the resurrection. They didn't like it. But you see, the world doesn't like it. You know, well, has anybody risen from the dead? Well, yes, Jesus. But they don't believe it. Of course, it sounds silly. And so we know that from Scripture that the proclamation of the gospel, God's word, is the savor of life to some, but is the savor of death to others. That is just how it is. And we need to know that. We shouldn't be surprised when people respond harshly, when we speak to them, no matter how gently we speak, and we should always speak with gentleness. We shouldn't be surprised if there's opposition. You see, these are three things we cannot water down. We will not give up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not give up the truth of his word, because these are the words of eternal life. And we will not give up the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus died for sin and was raised from the dead, proclaiming victory so that we know that we can have new life in Christ. This is our gospel, and we will not move from it. Will you? That's the question. Will you? You see, people will be upset. There will be opposition. But we can't compromise on these things. But I want you to see, because they say there's warnings, but there's encouragement. I want you to see here in verse 4, the encouragement. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men, this is just men only, is what it's saying. It's been, Scripture is very clear on these things. It's not saying that just men believe, but this is just the number of men who believed, grew to about 5,000 with women and children. That was a massive church. That's a mega church by any standards, isn't it? You see, what do we know from Scripture? Well, we know the parable of the seed, which you probably know as the parable of the sower, but it's not about the sower, it's about the seed, because the sower just scatters the seed. But it's the seed which grows, and some falls on the stony ground and nothing happens to it. Some falls on a rocky ground and takes a little bit of root but seems to wither very quickly. But there's also some falls among weeds and thorns and sprouts for a while and then is choked by the cares of this world. But there is some that falls on good soil. And it tells us that it grows 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. I had farmers in my previous church, as you probably know, been in the countryside. And I once asked a farmer, I said, what is a good crop? This guy was an agronomist. He knew what an agronomist is there to help people to create good crops. He knew what a good crop is. And he said, well, most farmers would be really pleased if they got 10 times. Often it's only 4 times in a bad year, maybe somewhere in between. But Jesus says that the harvest here of the gospel is 30, 60, 100 times. The fields are white and are ready for harvest. This is the reality. There is a harvest there. Our problem often is that we are so afraid of the reaction that we don't even scatter the seed. There was one guy came to speak at the church in Bath, and he was from the Delhi Bible Institute, a guy called Isaac Shore, worked in India, and he was preaching, and he said this in the middle of his sermon, and I remember it graphically. He leant over the pulpit, and he looked down on, well, not down everybody, he looked up to some, but he looked down, and I remember him saying, it says, maybe if we are not seeing a great harvest, we're not sowing enough. Is that right? Maybe if we're not seeing a great harvest, we're just not sowing enough. And maybe it's because we are afraid of what will happen. There's a commentator called Maltby, and he said this: there are three promises that Jesus made if we follow him wholeheartedly. We'll be absurdly happy, we'll be completely fearless, and we'll be in constant trouble. I think that's quite good. If we really follow Jesus with all our heart, absurdly happy, completely fearless, but in constant trouble. Don't let threat keep you from the harvest. Well, there was, as we saw, hostility and there was harvest. But also, secondly, there are questions and there was clarity. Questions and there was clarity. I'm going to spend a little bit more of most of my time on this from verse 5 to 12. Peter and John were thrown in jail for the night. Things were not looking good. Do you notice who arrested them? We talked about them a moment ago. There was the captain of the guard. There was Caiaphas's. They were brought before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and the high priest's family. I mean, this is actually quite interesting, you see, because they were brought in front of powerful men. I don't know if you would realize this, but if you were to go back in Scripture to Matthew chapter 26 or to Mark 14 or indeed John 18, then you would discover that these were exactly the same people who put Jesus on trial. Exactly the same people. Can you imagine Peter and John's response here? They knew what happened. Peter was there. He was in the courtyard. He saw it. He heard what was going on. And until he ran away, he saw it all. He knew who was there. He would have known that these were the people who got Jesus and deliberately brought him to trial to have him killed. And what would they be doing with Peter and John? Well, surely they would be bringing them to trial so that they could have them killed as well. I wonder if you knew that, how you would have felt. These were powerful men. Next week, we'll see what they recall. I'm going to spoil it to you just for a moment. If you go across to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, they remind themselves of this. They remind themselves, and indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of the city of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. What did they do? They reminded themselves that these men who they'd been brought in front of were the very same men that Jesus was brought in front of. But what did God do? Well, God fulfilled every one of his plans. Jesus did not die because it was a horrendous accident. He didn't die because they had plotted against him. They died because the Lord God had set his love upon you. Knew that the only way that you could come to have eternal life and come into relationship with God was through his son who would be sacrificed on that cross for you. They did exactly what God had planned that they should do. They understood the sovereign power of God. And we need to know, don't we, in all your situations, in wherever you go and whoever you're speaking to, and no matter what the response might be to the gospel, that you have a God who is sovereign in power. That he has placed you in whatever situation you're in, whether it's neighbors or friends or family, wherever it is, he has placed you there just like Esther for such a time as this. And that he has placed you there so that your word, that his word can go out through you. You know, so many people we have to fear, don't we, these days? We can fear our courts, we can fear our leaders, we can fear the media, we can fear friends, we can fear those who oppose Christians. But we're told we must fear God rather than man, so that he can use us, whatever the circumstances, and not no matter how powerful the opposition. So there were powerful men, but also there were wonderful questions, wonderful questions. Look at the questions they asked, and these men asked in verse 70. They had Peter and John brought before them, we read, and they began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Isn't that wonderful? I remember talking to somebody once, and I was just praying as I was talking to them, God, give me a way in to just share the gospel with these people. And this is in a workplace, arrow prayers, you know what I mean, just as you're talking, throw that prayer in, and suddenly they turned round and said, so tell me, why are you a Christian? Yes, what a question. I don't need to, you've asked it, I've got to answer it, so I'm going to tell you why I'm a Christian. This is a brilliant opportunity, and you see, this is a wonderful question. I guess we face many an awkward and difficult questions. It's been a real privilege doing the Life Explore course over the last two times I've done it. And this time there's been some brilliant questions came in. On the very first session, one of the questions that was raised is why does God allow all this suffering in the world? If there was a good God, why would God allow those kind of things? Those are difficult questions to answer, aren't they? And one of the people there then just shared with me a very, very difficult circumstance that they had in their lives and said, why would God allow that to happen? Well, they're difficult questions to answer. But what a wonderful question. You see, because we can start to go through God's word and talk about his goodness. We can talk about those times when actually we've got no one to turn to. And if it isn't that we have got a God to turn to, who are we going to turn to for help otherwise? And the fact that even in those situations, we have a God who is sovereign and over them. And no matter what happens, we can know his comfort. You see, there's difficult questions. And maybe we wonder, how am I going to answer them? What about the religious wars? You don't believe that God created the world, do you? Or are Christians anti-gay? Are you anti-gay? These are all difficult questions. How do we answer them? And maybe we fear being asked them. Can I just encourage you, if you fear being asked them, find out how to answer them so that when you are asked, you'll know how to answer them. But you see, God raises these questions in these people's hearts so that they can answer them. Do not fear their questions. There's powerful men. Don't fear the powerful men. Wonderful questions. Don't fear the questions that they ask. And thirdly, there was amazing power in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now this is so important, you see, because we do not go in our own strength. If we go in our own strength, if you are going to your workplace tomorrow in your own strength, then you are going to fail in what you do, whatever it is. You're going to do your job, it'll be just like everybody else. But if you go in his strength, then he brings his power into your workplace in whatever you do. But and we're told, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 5, to go on being filled by the Spirit. The verse there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, tells us to be filled by the Spirit, and not to be drunk on wine. And the whole idea is not a treatise against drink or against alcohol, but what it's saying is that if you are drunk on wine, then your whole being is controlled by the drink. You are defined by the drink that you've just drunk. If you are filled by the Spirit, then your whole being is controlled by the Spirit. Then everything you do is under his power. And that what you're doing is showing the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit in you, In the same way as if you're consumed with alcohol, you show that alcohol in you. So be filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't hold back. Don't push back on God. We talked last week about not having compartments in your life, areas which are no-go areas for God. Let's be those who are transparently clear for Christ in every single part of our lives. So we're told to go on being filled by the Spirit. We also see in Scripture, for example, Exodus in 31 and 35, when God's people are coming to build the tabernacle, that God fills God's people for certain tasks. There's an extra provision of God's Spirit for certain tasks. And God still does that when he calls you into a particular ministry, if he calls you to do a particular thing in the church, or to take a ministry group, a young people's group, a children's group, or whatever it might be, Ramblers and Amblers, whatever it might be, that God can equip you by his Spirit to do it well for his glory. So God equips for a particular task by his Spirit. But we also see in Acts chapter 4 here, and in verse 31 as well of Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, and in other places as well, we see that when God requires his people to step up and speak for them, what does he do? He fills them with his Spirit. He fills them with his Spirit. He gives us that power and strength, that understanding, that wisdom, to be able to speak the right words for him. And so if we're fearing stepping forward, we will never know the empowering of his Spirit in order to actually speak for him. But God gives his Spirit as we speak for him. Jesus actually promised this back in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 11 to 12, he says this: "When you were brought before synagogues or rulers or authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say to defend yourselves. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Now, what I want you to do is just to encourage you that you might be against people who look very powerful. It might seem that you can never get through with the gospel when you're speaking to them, even just speaking to them by your lives. It might be that the questions that are asked seem to be very awkward. Or it might indeed seem that you just don't know what to say or how you would answer them. But God meets us in each one of these. He is the one who puts us in front of people to whom we're going to testify. He is the one who gives them the very questions that we ought to answer in order to get the gospel through. And he is the one who equips us in amazing power as we do so. So don't be afraid. But notice how the Spirit enabled them to speak as well, because Peter was also given incredible clarity in verse 9 to 12. He says, first of all, and these are very important things, I think, to grasp, particularly this day, what does he say to start off with? He says in verse 9, "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to the man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed." Now, I want you to notice, where does Peter start? Peter starts by pointing out that what they did was good, not bad. Now, Christians are often blamed these days for being killjoys. You know, we're the ones who say no to everything. We're the ones who try and destroy society, particularly with the transgender and the gay agenda. And people know, they don't actually know, but they think they know what the Scripture has to say about it. And we're blamed. We're told that somehow we are the ones who are in the wrong. Where do we need to start these days? We often need to start exactly where Peter started, in pointing out to people that what God says in his word is not for our harm, it's for our good. This is the very best way to live. God is the one who created us. He loves us. He knows what's best for us. He longs that we live in the way that is best for us. I was asked to explain something like this in the Life Explored recently, and I explained it rather like this, that if you're a parent and your child decides to walk down the white lines in the middle of the road, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to yell at them pretty hard, aren't you? You're going to tell them to get off there, and you're going to tell them to walk in the path, and then you're going to lovingly tell them why walking in the path is good and why walking down the middle of the road is bad. And I said, we have got a God who is a father. He loves you. He wants the very best for you. And so, yes, there are commandments in God's word, but why does he give them? Because they make sense. Because they give us marriages that we ought to have if we obey God's word. As he talks about our marriages, they give us relationships with one another that we ought to have if we're following God's word regarding our relationships. They help us to be the very best people at work because they show us how to be the best workmen at our work. And in every situation of life, in raising up children, in caring for grandparents or for parents, in all of these things, and much more besides, God has his way in his word. And of course, we know as believers that these things are not burdensome because he writes his law upon our hearts. We want to do it because we're in relationship with him. And they might not understand that, but we can explain these things. But the above all, what we need to tell people is that God does not do these things for harm, but he wants to lead us into life and life in all its fullness. That is part of the gospel. And we need to be constantly getting that across to people. God can take people in the worst of circumstances and transform them. I've got, you probably won't remember 2 years ago, in a couple of weeks' time, in my induction here, there was two girls who sang at the front. One of those girls, a girl called Sue, drug addict with her husband, came to know the Lord and absolutely transformed there and then. I've known a man in Dublin. I worshipped beside him in a church, and he was slightly different, I guess, so I started chatting to him. Turned out that he had found a Bible that had been dumped into a bin as he was living on the street, started to read it, was really intrigued, came into a church, heard the gospel, came to know the Lord, and the life which was ruined in so many ways before was utterly transformed. A marriage restored, children restored to him, in employment, and actually living a life that God always intended him to live. This is what God does through the gospel. And we have to be confident in that, and to let people know that Jesus saves, and saves to the uttermost. He started by telling them it's not harmful but good. He goes on to tell them that Jesus saves. Yes, he's crucified. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds more ridiculous for them because they saw the crosses there. They knew the kind of people who were nailed to a cross. But you see, this is the thing. He himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree. It might sound ridiculous, but you see, he was also raised from the dead. And no one could find any reason to deny it. And even later on in Acts, you'll see that Peter tells them that they cannot deny these things. Go and have a look for them. Paul tells Agrippa to go and test these things for himself. These are things which are true. You see, Jesus gives life, new life, life in all its fullness. So don't be ashamed. We're told that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But it's true. It's true. And to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there is no other gospel that can make those claims. That's why Paul says, I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to keep all that I've committed to him against that day. Jesus saves. And thirdly, there is no other way. There is no other way. You know, we're a relativistic society, don't we? Everybody wants to choose that their own way. And they think we can just choose our own way. But in life, that's not true, is it? In life, it's not true. If you say you're going to London, my wife and daughter are about to leave to take her back to London. They're in the back. Goodbye, because I won't see you at the end, I know. But they're about to go there. And if they say, we're going to choose our own way to London, we are going to go north from here. Will they get to London? Well, of course not. They might just about hit Edinburgh, I guess, if they go directly north from here, but they're not going to hit London. If they choose to go west from here, will they get to London? Well, eventually they might hit Ireland, but they're certainly not going to get to London. The idea of relativism makes no sense whatsoever. There is absolute truth. And God's word is truth. You know, we should not be ashamed of saying, just as Peter said in this passage, that there is no other name by which you might be saved. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What an opportunity for Peter to stand up. And don't think it was easy. His life was under threat at that moment. Why did he do it? Because he saw God's opportunity. He knew God's power at work in his life, and he spoke God's word. You know, God uses weak, willing people like us, willing witnesses in the hands of an awesome God to bring his gospel to a dying world. And notice, just to finish very briefly, verse 13, 17, the impact. They stopped speaking. There was nothing more to be said. But what happened? Well, we see that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men were with Jesus. You know, it's not so much the words, but it's not without the words. People are saved by the preaching of the gospel, God using those words. But you see, there's a life witness, isn't there? And it's just like Stephen. Do you remember Stephen, when he had said all he had to say, they looked at Stephen and it said he had a face which shone like the face of an angel. There was something about him because God's Spirit was at work. And so there's supposed to be something about us. And with our testimony, there's an impact. There's an impact. You see, they saw the man who had been healed. It's wonderful having somebody who came to know the Lord last week and being with her today, with her during the weekend. And she was telling me about the other people she'd told that she'd come to know the Lord as Savior during this week, because there's an impact. There's a spread of the gospel, the ripples that go out from this, because there's salvation and people can see it. There's a message of transformed life that people were talking about. Verse 16, what are we going to do? The leader said. Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. There's a message of a transformed life. And then there's the impact of their bold speaking of the gospel. They need to stop them, verse 17, from spreading any further among the people. We've got to warn them no longer to speak in his name. You know, we might be those who we feel are being silenced about the gospel in this world. What they want to do is exactly what the rest of the world would love to do, to have us say nothing. And maybe we are discouraged because we're not seeing that impact. I have to say, in this church, we're starting to see that impact, praise God. But maybe in a personal situation, you're not seeing that impact. But we have seen it in our own lifetime, haven't we? There's a picture coming up, if you can put it. This is a church. Church is being destroyed in China. For how long did we pray as God's people for communist China, where the gospel was not allowed to be proclaimed? And what happened? Well, now they're the largest national church in the world. There are Chinese people who are becoming missionaries to the rest of the world. Because God is, and this is a house church, believe it or not, in the bottom picture. It's not a house. That's a house church in China, because that is how God has blessed the bold testimony of the word. Next picture, if we can. You can't see this. There's a man with his hands on the bars, and the group in the bottom is a camp. I went to Romania and was helping in a camp in Harghita in Romania, and there are people there who were running that camp who were jailed for proclaiming the gospel in the communist days. How many years did we pray for the gospel to go out into communist countries? I remember in my student days meeting with a group, and we were praying for the gospel in those countries. We never thought it would come, but then God broke in. And we found that the seed had been planted everywhere, and suddenly there's a flourishing of the gospel. And so this camp is just, that's just young people. And that's, they have multiple camps, one after the other, throughout the summer, of young people who've come to know the Lord, a new generation here. And we have got people among us this morning, some of you are sitting beside them, who are from Eastern Europe, who know the Lord, and it's wonderful to worship with them. Because you see, God's word impacts. Maybe we feel threatened. Maybe we don't see the results right now. But the gospel is powerful. Jesus is the only way by which we might be saved. And God's word will be used as we speak for him.